And it's just helpful to transfer from where we just were in that song and to say, we see Joseph's life is in God's hands. That's what we're going to see throughout this this time. I want to begin by saying, I'm going to pray for moms, and I'm going to address motherhood in a little bit in the sermon. And I do that with a little bit of hesitancy, because this is not an easy day for everybody, right? On the one hand, it's some folks are extremely excited that it's Mother's Day and just it's all good. Other folks, this is a really, really hard day for all sorts of reasons. And then for many folks, it's both. It's kind of like this is really great about the day and this is really hard about the day. And so to you, wherever you are on that spectrum, for whatever reason, I want you to remind you that your life is in his hands. And the same God who has Joseph in his hands has you in his hands. And so we're gonna look at this passage today, and we're gonna address at some level motherhood and speaking to what it is to live out our callings and how the Word of God speaks to how we live out our callings. And I want to invite you to pursue each other because today is a great day to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Is it not? It's a great day to pay attention to your friends, to follow up with folks, to say, hey, how are you feeling today? Do you want to talk? And so it is a great opportunity to do that. We're going to look at this text again next week, and we're going to look at it through a different lens. But this week, we're going to look at Genesis 39, the opening first 10 verses, through this lens of how does faith in God, what does it have to do with how we actually live? You know, how is this faith meant to touch down in our lives? Not just what we believe, but how we do what we do in our everyday lives. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray for moms and pray for all of us as we come before this text. Father, we're thankful to be sent into your scriptures right now with the chorus that our life is in your hands, that each and every life in this room is in your hands. And so, Father, we know that your hands are trustworthy, even when but we also know it doesn't always feel that way. Our circumstances would lead us to think or to focus on other things besides the trustworthiness of your hands. Lord, we know that Jesus, nothing comes to us in this life apart from Jesus's nail-scarred hands. And so, Lord, we know you've been where we've been. You've been tempted in every way that you've suffered. And so, Father, as we come to Mother's Day, as we come to this text, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us in this room. God, I pray for every woman in this room. We know that motherhood is such a powerful, powerful thing. That, Lord, that it's part of what makes today so good and so hard, that we were made to love and to be loved by our moms. And so, Father, we pray that you would, Lord, pray for every mom in this room, for everyone who wants to be a mom, for everyone who is in any place thinking about what it means to be a mom. Lord, we know there's all sorts of different ways that motherhood works itself out in the lives of the community, in the lives of the church. And God, we pray that your Spirit would meet and touch every single person in here. So Lord, we're thankful for your Spirit and its ability to go places that our words can't. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 39, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 10 today, and I titled this one, I don't always title them, but I titled this one, Who's Your Boss? Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After a time, his master's wife cast his eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So reminder, just a quick catch up here. In Genesis 37, a young teenage boy named Joseph, he was a younger son of his dad Jacob. His dad Jacob gave him some fly jacket, right? His brothers were jealous. He treated him better than his other brothers. And Joseph's brothers got jealous, and they almost killed him. But instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. And he just so happened to fall into a group that took him down to Egypt. And what we find out now, as you pick up in Genesis 39, is what, you know, you're like, what happened to Joseph? And you realize Joseph landed somewhere. He landed in the house of Potiphar, who was a guy who was pretty high up in Egypt, high up in a high official in Pharaoh's, in his deal. And so Joseph has landed in a spot where he is a bondservant. He's a slave of the day. But his life at this point is starting to get a little better. From where he was, right? He has risen up in Potiphar's house. So here's what I want you to see today. I'll go ahead and tell you up front. It's just one thing. And it's that when you know who your real boss is, you can live out your calling with integrity. When you know who your real boss is, you can live out your calling with integrity. Let's talk about it. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar trusted Joseph greatly. You don't entrust everything you have and own to a person if they've not proven themselves to be trustworthy, right? So what we see here is that Potiphar has found Joseph to be, God's hand is on him, and he's been doing what he's been called to do with integrity. Wasn't what he would have chosen, but he's done it with integrity. Listen to verse 6, how much trust Joseph had earned. So he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Joseph had the favor of God, and he lived with such integrity that Potiphar put him in charge of everything. Now, integrity matters, right? Honest Abe, we know who that is, kids? You know, it's Abraham Lincoln, who is the president of the United States. And, how did he get that nickname? Well, he was known for being honest in all of his dealings. One of the things he was known for is, as a young boy, he got this nickname, Honest Abe, because if he was running a store and somebody came in and he got the change wrong, he would shut down the store and then take somebody their change. So he would lose the business that he'd have while he shut the store down to go take somebody their change. That's how he earned the nickname Honest Abe. And friends, as follower of Christ, that's who we're meant to be, right? We're meant to be people of integrity, people who do what is right when people are looking and when they're not looking, right? When they're looking and when they're not looking. Here's a quick story of integrity. This is from World War II. A lieutenant named Butch O'Hare was a fighter pilot, and he took off in a plane, in a fleet, in a formation to go on a mission. And he realized after he took off that whoever was supposed to fill up his plane hadn't filled it up. So he didn't have enough fuel to get where he was going with his other fighter pilots and get back. So he's told, hey, Butch, you got to turn around and go back. So he turns around by himself. And if you want, like, it's not good to be by yourself in a war in a fighter plane, right? Like, you want to be with other folks. But he turns around by himself, and as he's going back to the carrier he left, he sees enemy planes coming in to attack the carrier, 9 of them. So it's one of him and 9 of the enemy planes. And Butch O'Hare had a choice to make at that point, and he chose to engage. He didn't have, and it turns out he shot down 5 of those 9, and then he ran out of ammunition, and he tried to fly his plane into their planes, you know, to knock them down to save his carrier. And he actually ended up surviving. Some of them still dropped what they had to drop, but it didn't destroy the carrier. And so he got to land on the carrier. The enemy planes fly off, and guess who's a big hero? Butch O'Hare, right? Like, you go 1-on-9, and you save your carrier, and people are pretty excited about it. So he had integrity to engage at that point when nobody, like, he could have done something else, right? But instead, he would have had enough to do something else, to go somewhere else. Instead, he went 1-on-9 and engaged in that way. And he got the first, he got a lot of medals and a lot of recognition. He was the first Navy's first ace of World War II and the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, at age 29, he died in a similar situation. So for a year, he got a lot of recognition for what he did, and then he did something else similar, and he died at the age of 29. And there were folks who said, hey, we don't want to let this guy's memory go. What he did had a lot of integrity. This is the sort of thing that we need to celebrate. Anybody been to Chicago's airport? You know who it's named after? Butch O'Hare, right? That's who Chicago's airport is named after. Now, back to Egypt. Potiphar recognized the blessings of the Lord upon Joseph, and Joseph rose in prominence and authority in the house. Joseph became the COO, right? In charge of all that Potiphar possessed. He stewarded what he had with integrity. He did his job well when people were looking and when they weren't looking, but something happened in verse 7, didn't it? And all of a sudden, Joseph's integrity gets challenged in a pretty significant way. And Joseph gets in one of these situations. I don't know if you've ever been in these. I feel like I have at points where you're kind of stuck, right? It feels like you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. Like, it really doesn't seem clear how to move forward. That's what happens in verse 7. Somebody who's over him, somebody who has more power than him in the house, asks him to do something that he knows he shouldn't do, right? And then, but he's kind of in trouble because if he does it, is it going to go well for him? Probably not, right? Like, if Potiphar finds out, because you always find out, right? You know, when Potiphar finds out, it's not going to go well for Joseph if he goes that direction. But also, if he says no, and he turns this woman down who has more power than him in the house, there's potential repercussions for that too, right? That she could really not be happy with him. She could just make up whatever she wants to make up, and she will. But it's not going to go well with him, right? You put yourself in his shoes and go, man, what do you do? Where are you feeling that in your life right now? Sort of this sense of, I don't know, I don't see any helpful path forward here. This one doesn't seem good, and this one doesn't seem good either. I kind of don't know what to do right now. I just feel stuck. This feels like there's no good escape here. Here's what Joseph did. Look at verses 7 and 9 with me again. I'll read it again. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Joseph is going on and on about how good Potiphar is treating him at this point, right? But then verse 8, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what it says? Who picked it up? Did I misread it? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. Did y'all pick it up? Were you tracking? He's going on and on about how great Potiphar is treating him, right? And then he gets to the end of it and say, how can I do such this great sin? How can I do such a great thing and sin against God? That's what he says, not against Potiphar. He says, so how can I do such a great thing and sin against God? Let me tell you what that means. Let me break that down of how important that is. When it comes time for Joseph to decide what he's going to ground his ethics in, which is another way of saying, like, what is going to be his basis for right and wrong? What he's saying, it's not about ultimately about Potiphar. That ultimately he's saying, hey, I report to somebody higher than Potiphar. When it's time to decide what is right and wrong and what I'm going to do or not do, Potiphar, he's been cool to me. All right, great. But ultimately, I report to somebody higher than Potiphar. I am not going to do this and sin against God. I report to God. He's my ultimate boss. Friends, that's incredibly important. If you get that, if that sinks into your life, then your life begins to change. When you realize, ultimately, I am not, yes, all of these other things. Yes, I report to somebody at work if you work. Yes, I report to the United States government if I'm a citizen here. Yes, I have these other things that are over my life, and rightfully so. But at the end of the day, I have a higher authority than those things. And what ultimately grounds my ethic, what helps me decide, what makes me decide what I'll do or not do, what's right or wrong, is God himself. Yes. And he's the boss that he calls the shots on me. And so when push came to shove, Joseph told this person who had more power than him in the house, more power than him, said, nope, can't do it. You know, said, I cannot do it. I will not do it. You have a whole lot of power over me, but God has more power over me, right? He says, you are my boss in some ways, but he's my boss in all ways, right? In all times. Your control over me is real, but limited. His control over me is total and complete. So he's able to stand up to this person who has more power over him and said, nope, will not do it, cannot do it, and I'm not doing it because I can't sin against God in that way. And so Joseph knew who his real boss was, and it impacted the way he lived. It's like he understood the truths of Colossians 3, 23 and 24 that we read earlier in the service. Let me cue it back up for you. It says this. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Joseph's living that out before Paul wrote it down for the Colossians. You can work with integrity, friends, when you know who your real boss is. When you know who your real boss is. When you know who your final authority is, then you can take a stand. A number of years ago, Al Capone owned all sorts of parts of Chicago, right? And part of what made Al Capone be able to do what he could do, which, kids, it was bad. He was doing a lot of bad stuff, and he had a lot of control and power. He was involved in bootlegging, a lot of other things. He killed a lot of people. But he had a lawyer who helped him just get away with all kinds of stuff. The lawyer's name was Easy Eddie. That's what he was known at it. Easy Eddie had a good life because he kept getting Al Capone out of all these bad circumstances, right? At one point, Easy Eddie, like, he had a whole block of Chicago. Like, his house was so big, it was a whole Chicago block. So Al Capone was taking care of Easy Eddie because Easy Eddie kept getting Al Capone off for all the stuff he should have been going to jail for. But guess what Easy Eddie decided? Toward the end of his life, he realized, hey, I've got all this stuff, but I've got a son that doesn't know right from wrong. And this is trouble. This began to trouble Easy Eddie. And he realized, I can give my kid all this stuff, but I can't give him a good name. And I can't give him ultimately any sort of ethics. Like, I can't teach him right from wrong, not because of what I'm doing. And so Easy Eddie has had a change of heart. You know who turned Al Capone in? That's right. And he was willing to stand up, to go to court, and to testify. And he knew what he was doing at that point. Like, if I go and testify against this guy, it will not end well for me. But something had changed for Easy Eddie. And it was. A year later, after he testified, he got gunned down on the streets of Chicago. He knew what was coming. He knew what it was going to take. He knew what would happen. But the police pulled out from his body. They pulled out in his chest. In his pocket was a rosary, a crucifix, a religious medallion, and a poem that spoke of the fleetingness of life on earth. You see, Easy Eddie didn't fear his boss, Al Capone, anymore, did he? And once he didn't fear him anymore, he was willing to live differently, right? He was willing to do something that was costly. But ultimately, Easy Eddie left a different legacy. Do you know who Easy Eddie's son was? It was Butch O'Hare. It was Butch O'Hare. That's who Easy Eddie's son was. He passed on the legacy he wanted to pass on to his son. He did. He changed the story and the legacy of what he did. You thought the Butch O'Hare story was just hanging there, right? Like, what is he telling that one for? I had to get it in sooner so you'd know who he was. But I was moved as I sort of read that and thought about that. Just Easy Eddie's willingness to say, hey, I'm going to stand up to my boss, even though it's going to cost me, because I've changed what I value here. I'm living for something higher and something different. I want you to, I want to be clear here that the reality is that you can live with integrity when you know who your real boss is, right? And I want to be clear that includes more than just work, right? It includes more than just who you get a paycheck from. When you think about bosses, when you think about who owns you, you got to get outside of just a paycheck, right? Because the reality is that all of us have callings in life. And some of our callings are connected to paychecks and some of them aren't. Some of us will get paychecks for a little while doing something God's called us to. Some of us will never get paychecks to do the things that God calls us to do. Some of us will get smaller paychecks than we should. Some of us will get bigger paychecks than we should, right? We got to disconnect calling from paychecks. Some of us will retire soon and still have callings, right? Still have things that God has called us to do. Things that are totally disconnected to paychecks. So today, it is right and appropriate to pause and to look at motherhood and say, it's a calling, right? It's a high calling that doesn't come with a paycheck, right? And so if you're here, kids, if your mom is in here, will you look at them for a second? And will you just say thank you? Motherhood is a tremendously high calling, right? And it's disconnected from a paycheck, but its value is we can't measure, right? It's incredibly significant to be involved in shaping the next generation. And you do that as a mom, you do it as a friend, you do it as someone who's pouring their life into the next generation. It's not the only part of how we shape the next generation, but it is a big part. And we need to acknowledge that. And when you realize how big of a part you actually play as a mom in impacting the next generation, it should be a little sobering, right? It's a little scary when you realize, hey, I'm having a huge impact on this next generation of people. And I want you to turn with me in front of your bulletin. There's a quote there from Christian hip-hop artist and speaker Jackie Hill Perry about being a mom. And she had an amazing album come out this week, if you want to go listen to that. But this is unrelated to that. She spoke about this, about being a mom. She says, "The day I found out that I was pregnant with a girl, I wept. wept because I was afraid of the responsibility. How could I, such a tangled mess of a woman, possibly raise one? I would be her first teacher, her first lesson in womanhood. My life would be her syllabus. What a terrifying idea that is. And yet, what a glorious one. God has not called me to be Superwoman. He has called me to be Jackie. It is not my job to be the perfect mother. It is my job to be a faithful one. I'm only a steward of my daughter's soul, not the lord of it. And to that end, I will seek to live out womanhood as God has intended, knowing that my daughter will learn from me as I learn from God. So moms have a tremendously difficult job, and it can often seem thankless. So today and every day, it's helpful to remember that moms don't get a paycheck, but have a boss who knows them, right? A boss who sees them when nobody else does, and a boss who delights over them. When you know who your real boss is, you can live out your calling with integrity. Who or what is your boss? I'm not talking about who you report to at work right now. Who or what is it that you're living for? Who or what is it that you're serving? Who or what is it that you're giving yourself to? I want to hold out to you that there's only one master who became a servant. His name is Jesus. He had it all, and he gave it up to come to earth as a human being. And this amazes me every time I think about it. Like, the step change from heaven to earth is incredible, right? We can't even understand that. But then you come to earth, and there's better things to be on earth than others, right? Like, you could come to earth and be, like, the person with the most money, the best stuff, and all those things. Not only did he come to earth, but he came to earth, and he didn't, like, live like a king, right? He was from Nazareth, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They said, like, he barely had a house. You know, most of the time, for 3 years, it's like he's traveling all over. Foxes have holes, you know? But Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, right? And he's living in a place, in a state where he's not being served. But as Mark 10:45 says, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, I hold out to you that Jesus is the right master. That Jesus is the one we were made to serve. The one we were made to come under with our lives. That he's the one we're meant to surrender to. And once we surrender to him, that everybody else's power is diminished, right? That nobody else, once he's in charge, nobody else is in charge. That place is already occupied. Nobody else can be our capital B boss because he's our capital B boss, right? So we ultimately report to him. And just, I'll say this, that there is no better boss, right? I mean, there's good bosses out there, and there's bad bosses out there. There is no better boss than God himself. If you haven't come to that point of surrendering your life to him in repentance and faith, then I'd invite you to do that. Because otherwise, you're just at the throes of the whims of sort of, should I do, who should I follow right now? Is it me? Is it somebody else? How do I navigate my decisions through life? How would I ever make a stand on anything? How could I know right and wrong? He's the good boss that your heart longs for. And I wouldn't want you to leave today inspired just to try harder. You know? The integrity of Joseph can inspire you, but it can't change you. Right? It can't internally move and work in you. It can inspire you, but it can't empower you. Only God can do that. Only through the power of the Spirit. And how does that happen? It happens, how do we get empowered and not just inspired? It happens as the Holy Spirit applies in our hearts that Jesus Christ deserved to be served, but instead served. How do we get empowered? It happens as the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts that Jesus Christ carried himself with perfect integrity and yet was killed as a thief and a liar, right? How do we get empowered? It happens as the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts that we're called to repent and believe, both initially and then day after day after day. Friends, Jesus is the boss that's worth serving. He's the boss worth serving at your job, if you have a job. He's the boss worth serving in every aspect of your life. In every calling that you have, when the calling is this and when the calling is that. Callings change, friends, right? But if Jesus is your boss doesn't change. And he's with you, he's for you, he sees you however you spend your days today and however you spend your days in the future. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Genesis 39, Lord. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, would you help us? We recognize there's so much that's wrong here in Genesis 39, and yet we recognize that, Lord, there are things for us to learn, to pick up, to that we can walk with you, that your Spirit can apply truths to our hearts through your word. And so, Father, I pray for all of us as we sort through where we're at today. God, would you help us listen to one another? Would you help us learn from one another? Would you help us pay attention to one another? Would you help us weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Father, we pray that your Spirit would impart on each and every one of our hearts that we're called to you first, and that then you give us specific callings, some for short periods of time and some for long periods of time. But Lord, would we surrender totally and completely and joyfully to come under your lordship? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, as our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, when the children come back in from children's worship, I was told they're going to have a flower for every woman in the church as a token of appreciation and thanksgiving for the role that all of you play in their lives and in the lives of the church. So they'll be coming in a few moments with that. And so I invite you to receive that as a gift. And a reminder that God sees you, that he knows you, that he loves you, that he's with you wherever you're at today, in whatever space or place you are today. But a reminder that we have an even better gift, right? I mean, as good as that is, and as cool as that's going to feel to receive, potentially that what we have here in this next element of our worship service is it's a tangible thing, right? And that's part of the Lord's Supper. That's part of what, you know, why Jesus instituted it. This is not just words. When we come to this part of our worship service, it's not just words. It's this tangible reality, this reminder of Jesus' body broken, of Jesus' blood shed, of the Master becoming a servant, of Jesus Christ, the one who totally lived with integrity, being treated as a liar, as someone who needed to be killed for the sake of the state. And so if you're here and you haven't yet come to a point of repentance and faith and join yourself to Jesus and to his church, then this isn't just a snack. And we want you to know that. I want you to hold off on this. We invite you to receive Jesus, the one to whom these elements point, and then to join us at this table at a later time. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you've come to the point of repentance and faith, you've joined yourself to Jesus and to his church, then these tangible realities are meant to remind you, to mediate to you God's grace. And you're meant to commune with him through this bread that you hold in your hands and through this wine and juice that you taste in your mouth. And so we're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again."